how we should live. People are asking that question all the time. There's, when I was, as a pastor, I asked all the time, was asked questions about life's issues. You know, what does God say about this, or what does he say about that? But in this passage here, in the previous verses, verse 16 and 17, Paul here is speaking on, inspired by the word of God, by God. He says the power of God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God is through the Jesus Christ, and that power is that we receive through faith in Christ. And then verse 17, he says, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Then into 18, he goes from "For the righteousness of God is revealed" to "For the wrath of God is revealed to the unbeliever." And I just wanted to speak here a little bit about first the wrath of God. Of course, the wrath of God is something people, it's not a popular thing people want to hear, the wrath of God. But it is the word of God. It is God's message to his people. And the fact is that it's not something God wants people to experience. I wanted to share here just a couple of verses here. The attitude, you know, that we as believers, according to the word of God, should have when it comes to the wrath of God. I love this passage because that I'm going to read here. It's such a simple passage, but it tells me of the character of God so clearly. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. And God says, "I find no pleasure in the death of anyone. Therefore, repent and live." And so what God is doing here, what Paul's talking about, God is doing here, is he's presenting his truth, experiencing God's wrath. And God doesn't want that. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. God is presenting the truth. God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. I found in my own personal life and lives of others as a preacher that, you know, oftentimes people miss the concept of God's love, of his mercy in wrath. I know that might sound strange, that God's mercy is in his wrath. In other words, there's an attitude that God has when he's going to cast judgment and wrath. His mercy is behind that. And I'll give you an example so it doesn't sound complicated. I often go to the book of Jonah. And you know, everybody knows the story of Jonah. And God calls Jonah to preach against the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, whose sin was very great. These were very sinful people. They're actually the people who invented the actual crucifixion. And they had different means of killing and persecuting people. And so there's some fierce, wicked people. And God calls Jonah, and I'm not going to go through the whole story of it, but Jonah flees. He doesn't want to preach to them to repent. I mean, we find out through the message that Jonah actually wants to see them perish under the wrath of God. And in one instance there, in one of the verses, Jonah tells God why. He says, I knew that you were a God who relents. You see that right there? God relents. God is waiting for the response of people to respond to the truth of God's word. And then towards the end of chapter 4, I believe, of Jonah, we see Jonah still there upset. I guess at that point he doesn't realize that God has relented, because there's a bush that grew up, a tree for shade, and he's sitting there on the mountainside. And it's like we would wait to see the fireworks. He's waiting to see the wrath of God come down upon Nineveh. He wants to see them destroyed. And when he realizes that he's upset because of his tree, you know, that wilts and dies, and now he's out there in the scorching heat, and he says to God, you know, at this point he wanted to die. And when God speaks up, he says to him, you know, you're worried, I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but he says, you're worried about this tree, the animals. You see what God said in that? Now, if they had not repented, he's saying he would have destroyed Nineveh. But it shows his concern. Scholars say the 120,000 that didn't know their left hand from their right was probably infants. It was a huge city. It took 3 days for Jonah to walk from one end of that city to the other. 3 days. I can't even think of a city that would take that long to walk in America. But anyway, they did repent. But if they had not, God was showing his concern, his mercy for those innocent children and even for animals. I even see sometimes people neglect the love for animals. Well, they're just animals, but they forget that God created them too. And so my point here is that when it comes to the wrath of God, is that God is concerned for creation. And another quick example here is the story of Noah. And some preachers sometimes preach the story of Noah in regard to the fact that Noah took 120 years to build that ark. And preachers will call that 120 years of mercy. Why do they call that 120 years of mercy? Because the people, God gave the people, the end of that known world, and he wanted people to repent, but they didn't. But he still gave them 120 years. God is a merciful and loving God. And then I thought about James under there, James and John. They said, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them? destroy them. And Jesus, I can see him there just kind of shaking his head, and he said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're speaking from. In other words, that's not the spirit of God. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, and when it comes to the wrath of God, we have to remember that vengeance, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And then he says here, Paul says, that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I emphasize the word there, all people, that God shows no favoritism. Romans 2:11 says there's no partiality with God. If you have a King James version there, it says that God's not a respecter of persons. That's older English, but it means the same thing. In slang, we would say today, God doesn't play favorites. And he doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say on Judgment Day. It's amazing how in my lifetime, even presently, people have this idea in their mind that don't know the Lord that somehow they're going to talk their way out of going to hell or judgment, and that God is going to listen to them because he's a loving God. But they don't realize that God, yes, God is a loving God, but he's a just God, and God doesn't change. God's not a God who gets moody and changes his mind day to day. He does relent, as Jonah noticed and knew about him, and we know about God. Yes, he does change his mind, relent in that sense. When a person changes his lifestyle, God will change the judgment. I think it was it Hezekiah who got an extra 15 years of life when he prayed and cried out. Isaiah told him, get your things in order, you're going to die. And he cried out to God, and God said, I heard your prayer, instead of dying, God gave him an extra 15 years to live. You can see that when God relents, it's because of a person's heart. If a person's sincere, God can change. But God, nobody's going to be able to reason with God on that judgment day. When it comes to even us as Christians, God doesn't show partiality to believers. I've heard people say, I'm not going to name names of famous people, but that's not my point. But I've heard people say, Christian people say, well, this evangelist, everybody knows him. Surely he's going to heaven for all the great things he did. But God doesn't show favoritism like that. There's no ranking in heaven. There's no ranking on earth with God. I'll give you an example of that. Because sometimes this is overlooked in the story of Job. You all know about Job. And people put this story, and rightly so, put the story in a nutshell. Job was a righteous man. The Bible says that. It's true. He was righteous. He did good things. He was a faithful man, which is all true. He lost. He was tempted, tested. He lost everything he had. He was faithful to God. God restored him back to everything he lost. But there's a part of that story that oftentimes is missed, and you would find it if you want to jot it down and read it later, or maybe you're familiar with it, but Job chapter 38. I think into into chapter 42. Up to that point, God is very patient. He listens to Job complaining. I mean, we all know Job was suffering terribly. This is the relationship with man and God I wanted you to see. And he's complaining. Job's complaining. His friends are complaining. And God is listening. God is such a patient God. But when in chapter 38, God speaks. And when God speaks, his words are powerful. And he says to Job, he starts out by saying, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" This is the man, Job, who's suffering. This was God's response to him. He says, "Now gird your loins, and I'll ask you questions, and you answer me." I always consider this must be holy sarcasm. I mean, God's telling him to instruct him. He said, "You instruct me." And then he goes on to say things. In different areas of life, he says, "Where were you when I laid down the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I called the morning sun, to rise?" He said, where were you when I drew a line in the sand and said to the ocean, the proud waves of the ocean, that you'll go this far and no farther? I always think about that when I go to the shore. See those waves come in and the waves go out, and I'm sure there's scientific answer to that. It has something to do with gravity and the pull of the moon's gravity and all of that. But what God said, I like what God said. He said he told the waves to stop there and go no further, and they do. And they respond to God. Creation responds to God. But my point there was that Job, being the righteous man, probably the most righteous man living then, maybe ever, he was a very righteous man, a preacher, a godly man among his community members, but God still didn't show favoritism. We're going to read, I might read it later, another part of Romans here, where God says that he disciplines and reproves those he loves. And so that means even with Christians, he doesn't show partiality and say, "Well, you're a preacher, so I'm going to give you a break there," or you're a saintly person or an older person. And I'd say, I remember years ago, a preacher that I knew when I was young, I was, 20 years old, and this young man asked this older preacher, he said, "How do you keep from sinning?" And the preacher responded by saying, "Don't sin." In other words, you have the power of Christ in your life not to sin. It's your choice when you sin. And it's the same thing here when it comes to God's wrath. God never intended or wants anyone to perish for eternity in hell. That's not his desire. His desire is that all, as I read from the scriptures, all men and women, boys and girls, be saved and turn to him. Then he says the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those two words may sound the same, but they are significantly different. They're usually linked together when talking about ungodliness, but ungodliness is a wrong attitude towards God. When you look up in the, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it'll probably say for ungodliness that one of the very first words that stand out is wickedness. Atheistic unbelief, total disregard for God. Sometimes we run into people like that, the total disrespect for God. We have a world, as we were saying today, it's an ungodly world. Horrible things happen, and people who are ungodly commit these kinds of wicked things. It's a denial of God's authority. Now, unrighteousness is a wrong action. It's not necessarily a wrong attitude towards God, but it's a wrong action in our behavior, in our thoughts, and in our intentions. So in other words, what I'm saying is that a Christian, of course, is not ungodly, but a Christian sins, what he may do, he or she may do, may be unrighteous. But they're going to go, they are not ungodly because they're going to go, if their heart is right with God, they're going to go to God and ask for forgiveness. I'm thinking 1 John 1:9, it says, you know, if we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and lead us to repent, you know, to lead us to repentance. But what would, I'm looking at this here, ungodliness, what would an ungodly world look like today? And I know we see ungodliness, but in detail, what would it look like? Paul depicts that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He gives us a picture of the last days of what an ungodly world would look like. What would it look like? He said, but realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. For men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's something shocking, verse 5. It is to me, and I look at the world today and I see this. It says those certain individuals will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You see, in the last days, now Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. It's God's word. It stands firm. It stands true. I've preached that sometimes in the evangelistic environments where there were people that never read a Bible or went to church for that matter. And you know what they're, I'll call them street people, you know, people off the street. And you know what their response is to that passage? That these are street smart people, people that are living in the world. They heard that passage and they said, their response was, man, that sounds just like the world we live in today. And that's not good news, because what Paul was saying in that passage is that's what an ungodly world would look like. And that's the world we live in today. And thank God that we have his righteousness and we have his love in our hearts. But still, there's that choice that people have to make to not face that consequence. Paul says here, people who suppress, it says there, suppress the truth in verse 19, or I'm sorry, still verse 18, the end of verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The people here, I wanted you to see here clearly, notice that he says, these people suppress the truth. How can you suppress the truth unless you actually know what the truth is? What he's saying is that people know the truth of God. They know the truth. They know there's a God. I'm gonna share an illustration here with you in a minute. But are you aware that there's no such thing as an atheist? That when an atheist, I'm gonna prove that to you. I'm gonna share something with you. But when an atheist tells you that there is no God, they're actually lying to you. According to the Bible, and I believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says very, very clearly here, it says, for that which is known about God is evident within them. He's talking about all people from the beginning of time. Since God created man, men, women, boys, and girls, they're born with the knowledge of God. It says, for that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so if you have, a King James Version here would say that God manifested himself. My Bible, the word is evident. It's evident within them. Or your Bible may say that God's truth is manifested in them. Now, how did God manifest himself, the knowledge of who he is, in every human being? How did he do that? Well, it's not here in this. We know the books of the Bible as books, as chapters and verses, but this is an entire letter that Paul was writing. So if you look to in his letter, which is we know as chapter 2, and look at verses 14 through 15, listen to this carefully, because this is telling us, how is it that God has made known? Now, when I say to every human being, this is a question oftentimes people ask all the time. What about the headhunters in Amazon that never have heard of God or seen him? How do they know, you know, how will they know the truth about God? They do. The Bible's saying they do. Every tribe, every person, anywhere you go, you name it, God is saying that he has made himself known to them. And here's why, and I'll show you. And if you go into some of these cultures that missionaries go into and visit and start to share the gospel of Christ, you find that they have these people. I'm giving you the cart before the horse here, but you'll see that they, never having the Bible, never knowing the Ten Commandments, they have instilled in, not only into themselves, but into the community, the Ten Commandments. They know it's wrong to murder. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to commit adultery in their civilization, in their community. And they have this group. And where did they all get that from? Some people say, you know, the unbeliever would say it's human nature. It's common sense. God's saying something different here. I'll read this for you. And I want to read Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, because it is part of Paul's letter. And he's going to tell us, how is it that God has manifested himself in the lives of every human being? It says, for when Gentiles, and that's everybody other than Jew, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, let's say the Ten Commandments, do, listen to this, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. He goes on to say, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience, here it is. Here's how God has manifested himself to people, through their conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. In our genetic design as human beings, look how God has designed it. How do we know right and wrong? That's why when God says we get to heaven, if you're not a believer, no one is going to be able to use the excuse and say they didn't know. I was thinking of children as an example of this, of conscience. You know, so what I'm saying, what the Bible's saying is true. We know it's true. We believe it's true. Look at a child whose conscience is pure, right? Pure, undefiled. And let's say this child is 3 or 4 years old, and they did something wrong, right? And their mother, or let's say I'm thinking of a mother figure. And so the mother says to the child, what did you do? Did you do this and that? And the child is there looking at their mother, and tears start to welt up, and they cry. What's happening inside of that child? Their conscience is convicting them that they're wrong. And the conscience is such a precious thing. Now the branding iron. When you keep doing the wrong thing over and over and over again, your conscience gets quieter and quieter and quieter. That's what we would say, well, we, you know, just don't hear God's voice anymore. You know, your conscience. Conscience is a strong, strong thing that we have. And God will use that to speak, and he does to every human being. But we see, you know, of course, children have that. Of course, all people have that, and it's built into our genetic design. But here's the part I was going to tell you about atheists. This was an actual study done, and this was probably Christians who had this study, because they got a group of atheists together in California, and their intent was to put these atheists on a polygraph test, a lie detector test. And so they did this. There's a way, a way that they test a lie detector test, ask a series of questions and make sure it's working. And it was working in order. And so they asked these atheists, do you believe in God? And of course they all said, no. Guess what the polygraph said, test said to all of them, 99% of them, that they were lying. Yeah, I thought about that this past week, and I thought, the next time somebody tells me that they're an atheist, I'm going to ask them, you know, are you willing to take a polygraph test? They probably would laugh, but And it goes, Joe, because polygraph tests are, I know there's some controversy about them, but that's one of the ways to find out if it's working properly when they ask these questions first and if it's working properly and no. And it makes sense because it proves that's what God's word says, that there is no excuse. And now think about that. On Judgment Day, when people are standing before the throne of God, of course, you're talking about the person's life. Nobody wants to be destined to hell. Nobody wants to fall into the wrath of God. Now it's too late, and they're making excuses. And the Bible says here beforehand that no one's going to be able to use any, there's no excuse in the world that's going to work to prevent them from falling under the judgment of God. I thought about here, the question that came to my mind, I like application. I like looking at the periphery of life, the bigger picture. And I thought to myself to think this morning that I'd mention, how has the church and our culture today suppressed God's truth? Because we see it in the world. We see how unbelievers are suppressing the truth. But I was thinking about, this is what God put on my heart, was that as the Church of Christ, you know, as the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what denomination you are. Needless to say, I don't have to tell you, when you get to heaven, God's not going to say we got Catholics over here, we got Presbyterians here, we got Methodists there. No, you're in the body of Christ. If you're in the body of Christ, you're standing as a Christian. And I'm looking at it in that perspective. That how is the church, the body of Christ, compromising God's truth? One of the ways is by reinterpreting more on social issues. I see today in the world, we see that. People are afraid, or they're trying to keep a comfort zone in the church, and so they alter, reinterpret what the Bible's saying. This is suppressing God's truth. Another way is by not clearly teaching God's word. You know, I watch different messages just to get a broad sense of what people are preaching today. I like to see. I listen to Congress to see what the arguments are and what's going on. I like to see what's going on in the world, get a world view, the barometer of what's going on in the world. I think everybody does to some degree. And a lot of these preachers today, I'm not judging or pointing. I'm just making a point to say, out there in the world, a lot of God's word is being either watered down or taken out of what the message of God is. I'd say the wrath of God is one of them. I had a friend that was who still is a preacher, and he was a friend, but he would say he didn't preach about the wrath of God. He in his theology called it, he had a name for it. He called it condemnation preaching. He said it's condemnation preaching. We can't, you know, we don't talk about it. That's another thing, you know, where the church may ignore sin. That suppresses God's authority, his truth. Because they say, you know, I've heard people say, you know, something on this line. A church will say, well, we don't talk about that in this church. Well, what about God? You know, God talks about it. Why don't we talk about it? You know, and all these different ways are compromising, you know, to God's truth. People sometimes they want to hear the pure word, the truth of God's word, and they're not hearing the whole message. And I understand, you know, it's our responsibility to know what the word of God says. But still, there's insights and thoughts and things that may be promoted by a pastor or a leader in the church who's presenting something that maybe you never considered before, you know, inspired. Another way that I see oftentimes the word of God, the truth of God, suppressed is through parents suppressing the truth of God from their own children. I've seen this a lot, you know, as a pastor, where parents, I know kids that when I had a youth group, my kids were in the church when they were younger, and there were teenagers that were coming to church. People I had in the church there in Sussex, I had were the get in the guest book. We didn't get a lot of guests there, But on Tuesday night, I had youth group, and for a while there, every Tuesday night, these teenagers were getting saved. And I was putting down their name and their address, and I put next to it a star and put saved, you know, to all these kids, right in the guest book so people could come in, and so I wouldn't forget either, you know, their names. And I saw one day on a Sunday morning church service, it was the regular crowd. You look at everybody, you know, I know who they are, they're saved, they know the Lord. And I overlooked something. There was a young boy there from the community. It was an elderly man's grandson. And it was the end of the church, so I didn't have an invitation for anybody to pray. And the end of the service was over, and everybody's going out to church, and the music's playing. And this elderly man walks up with his grandson. And I forgot what I said, but I still didn't get it. I looked at him, and can I help you? He said, my grandson wants to get saved. And this young boy, 12 years old, gave his life to Christ. So you never know, you know, when a person, you know, is going to need that. But I started out by saying the importance of family to be that witness to their children. And I think about today, you know, children who are in Sunday school, who have this conscience we just read about this morning, meaning that they know who God is. When children are learning in Sunday school about God, some people, an unbeliever might say, well, they're gullible, they're a child, you know, this is how children are, they're submissive to their parents, they're learning because of this reason or that reason. But God's saying different. A child knows who God is. That's what the Bible's saying. It's God is evident in their lives. And if a Sunday school teacher takes that child and leads them in the Word of God, can you imagine the way that God, and maybe that's so you know what I'm saying and have seen it in this church and know people who are. Maybe you're the product of your parent who taught you the way of God's Word, right? As it says in Proverbs, train up a child in the way they should go. And when they grow older, they'll not depart from it, right? It says that very clearly in the Bible. But I'm going to leave you of a picture here. I'm keeping track of the time, of where a parent can be a bad influence and actually suppress the truth of God's Word. It's an image that I have years ago, I don't know, 30, 35 years ago, something like that. But it never left me, and it came to mind today when I was thinking about it. And here's the, I'm going to leave you with this picture. Son and daughter, and in this crowd of people walking, and up ahead is the Gideons. And they have a table up there, and they have all these boxes of Bibles, the pocket-sized Bibles. And they're handing them out, smiling, sharing a little something as they hand them out. And there's so many people, hundreds of people, everybody's grabbing the Bible. And I, years old, was reaching out to the truth of God's Word. And his parent, his father in this case, suppressed the truth, kept it from him. That's a horrible thing. And again, we see it in our country, taking down the Ten Commandments off the courtroom walls, taking out One Nation Under God. The list just goes on and on. All these things that seem so meaningless, you know, why take all the effort and money it takes for the government to change all these things? But it's to suppress the truth, and the enemy wants to suppress it. And that's my message today, that the truth of God be proclaimed. Don't suppress it. Don't, when a person says to you we talk to people all over, we meet people at work, at home, maybe it's a relative. When they say, be cautious when a person says, and I know this sounds innocent, it sounds kind, but a person will say, well, we all serve the same God, don't we? Yeah, how many have heard that? We all serve the same God. No, we don't. Depending on who was saying that, you know, to you. That when you know God, even if it's John 3:16, we all know that. You know, everybody knows that verse. To share in truth. Person. God says he'll reward you for that. When you speak of God, Jesus, proclaim his word, he'll tell his father, and his Father will, in him will make his life manifest in your life. And so I want to close with that. I'm going to have a prayer before we have the closing hymn. Let's just bow our heads. And Lord, I thank you for your truth, that you've instilled it into our lives, and it's not hidden from us, Lord, that no one had to show us where to find you. You made yourself known to us. And I thank you for that, God, that you love us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And not only to die for us that we would be saved, but that we would be a reflection of your glory. And Father, today, as this church, the members here are Christians, that they're a reflection of your glory. May we never be found guilty of suppressing the truth. We would be a witness for you, that we would pray in our hearts to you, Lord, that you can use us, Lord, to be an instrument of your glory, an instrument of your righteousness, of your truth. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.